for a few weeks going over there, even though we jumped off in Luke with Luke's, perspective on the Olivet Discourse. We really spent most of our time looking at Matthew's Gospel, because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the whole idea of this discourse that took place that day is much more detailed, and it's frankly easier to follow and to sort of organize your thoughts around and sort of get a hold of what was going on there. So we spent actually several weeks going through that, but this morning we're going to move back in to the Gospel of Luke, and we really haven't departed from it. We just sort of added Matthew to it, I guess is a better way to say it. Now, we haven't done this in a while because it hasn't been part of it, but what we've been looking at, here's Luke, where we've been so far. And what we're focusing on here is this last section. You can see there in chapter 3 that Jesus' ministry was primarily, initially, in fact, up until the last couple of days of his life here on earth, were spent in the ministry of a prophet. And that's what all chapters 3, all the way through the end of chapter 21, that's what this has been about. Now remember the idea of prophet from a biblical perspective, not our American or world perspective. The idea of a prophet is not foretelling the dang future. That's bogus. Don't buy into that nonsense. The idea of a prophet is one that proclaims the truth. Simple as that. Thus saith the Lord. That's as simple as that. That's the way you always understand that. But we've been looking at it, and we moved all the way through this. And we saw that there in chapter 3 through the end of chapter 11, we saw that in his proclamation of the truth, that he was presenting the truth of who he was to those that were around him. And he showed this with many different signs. His authority over creation itself as he calms the sea. Only the Creator can speak to creation and creation responds. He's the only one that can do that. Okay? We saw it in his authority over the demonic, over the spiritual realm, not just the physical realm of creation, but the spiritual realm. As those that exist in that realm that is sort of a little bit confusing sometimes, and even, I guess at some points, even scary, that spiritual realm where these beings were created to exist. Even there, Jesus' authority was seen by all of those that followed him, even those that despised him and were in conflict with him. We saw his authority in the way that he was able to heal people. We saw his authority over blindness, over deafness, over muteness, over the dead even, over the sick and diseased. And we could just go on and on and on. So that's what those chapters there from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 11 were about. But then he turned his attention, starting in chapter 12 there, to not presenting his power any longer, but to prepare his people. In other words, the apostles, they had to learn who he was because they didn't get it. They just didn't understand. They were beginning to grasp it even because they had seen his power on display. They were the ones in the boat when he stood up in the midst of the storm and he spoke to the wind and the waves and he said, "Hey, knock it off." And guess what? It responded. They saw that. And that's why at that account they were in the boat and they looked at one another and they said, "Who the crud is this guy? I mean, he even speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey." See, they were sort of there, but they just weren't quite getting it. You know, they were a lot like you and I. And so now he's got to prepare his people. And as you start there in chapter 12, he starts doing all sorts of things so to make sure that those that are going to trust in him understand not only his power, but the fact that he is going to do what he chooses to do because ultimately he is the king. And he has entered the dominion of another king who is the king of this world, who we know as Lucifer. Jesus himself identified Lucifer as the god of this age. Mankind gave him that authority back in the garden. And that's why we see what we see in the world. Sadly, God gets blamed for that, but it's not his fault. It's a man who has given his authority to the enemy. So he spends all of those chapters preparing his people. And we've concluded there towards the end of chapter 20, or actually beginning in about chapter 19, all the way through chapter 21, where he works with the idea of warning. He's warning them. He's telling them that these are the things that are going to come to pass. You need to understand that. And this is the part of that where we talked about during our journey through those passages that Jesus said, "Look, you need to understand something." Okay, now I'm really paraphrasing this, but you get the idea and you'll remember this. Jesus said, "You have to understand that if the world hates you, it's because it hated me." So if it hated me and you follow me, what do you think they're going to do? This is why, as Terry said, this is being removed from our society. This is why prayer is no longer allowed in school. Oh, by the way, this is removed, as I said before, but you can carry a Quran around. Because who's going to tell you you can't carry a Quran around? Right? Nobody's going to tell you that, because those folks will come after you. Right? So, but you can't pray in school. Oh, but you can hold other things from other religions. That's okay. But you can't pray to the God of the Bible. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Why should that surprise us? That's precisely what Jesus said. So you know what we need to do? We need to stop stinking whining about it. Can't pray in school. We can't do this. They're trying to get Christ out of Christmas. So let them. Who the crud cares? We know who we believe, do we not? And then he would later say, that, listen, don't be afraid of all of this. You are in the world, and in the world you'll have persecution. That's a promise, folks. It's not going to be easy for us. But as Americans, we don't get that. If you lived a life for Christ in the rest of this world, you would understand that to this day. But we don't. So we don't get that. But he said, in this life, you're going to have persecution, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. The world couldn't hold him then, and it can't hold him now, and it certainly won't hold him when he returns. Now, by the world, we mean the system of man. Okay, so that's all the stuff that's been talking about. Now, to conclude that, he not only gave those warnings, but he also gave instruction. And this is where we jumped off and we started looking at the concept of the Olivet Discourse. This period of time that Jesus set the apostles straight when they were still confused and said, well, after all of this confusion and conflict and stuff that they had watched in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus debates and is confronted by the religious of his day, and their focus is still on the things of this world. Look at the temple. How wonderful the temple is. And Jesus, of course, we know now, how many times can we say this? Said, I'm telling you, this thing isn't going to remain standing. It's not going to be standing on. That was exactly right. Just a few years later, the thing would be completely leveled, which is why there's not one there to this day. Okay? So we went through all of that stuff with the Olivet Discourse. So that was all of his ministry as a prophet. These are the two main breakdowns as we've moved through Luke's gospel, focusing on what he was doing as a prophet, both his power and in his people. But when we come this morning, we're going to change tunes. The gospel of Luke now, like the other gospels as well, changes. And we're going to move from Christ's ministry as a prophet to now his ministry as a priest. Now we know that in the Old Testament, when God gave the law, that there were kings and there were prophets and there were priests. And you could not mix them. They each had their distinct role. A king could not function in the role of a priest nor of a prophet. That was the law of God. Now, we don't live under the law anymore, luckily, but that's how God established it. He didn't want the spiritual truth that he was delivering through both his prophets and his priests, he didn't want that mixed with the social or the civil order. Sound familiar? Of course, you cannot mix the two because laws and civil things never blend with spiritual truth. They just can't. They're an enigma to one another. They're completely opposed to each other. That's why we shouldn't be surprised what's happening in the political arena. Okay? It's just not going to happen. It never has, and it never will. The only time it ever did was during a period of time where it was the people of Israel were under what was called a theocracy, where there was God and there was the king. And the king did everything that his God directed him through the priests and the prophets. But that all changed when Israel was scattered all over the world. Okay? So those were those days. We live in these. But it's important for us to understand this concept of him as a priest. So we know that when Jesus came, because he was unique and completely different than anyone else, he functioned in all three roles. He functioned in prophet, we just talk about it, a proclaimer of truth. In fact, he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father. That's prophecy, folks, because he's proclaiming the truth. So that's where he functioned in that. When we move into these chapters, we're going to see him fulfilling also the role of the priest. Now, if you want to have some fun with this later on, check out the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, unlike the Gospels, really focuses on the concept of Christ as priest. Now, what is the term priest? What does it mean? It means a mediator, somebody that stands between man and God. That's what a priest is. He's a mediator. Okay? He takes what God has to say and he gives it to God's people. Or he takes what man has to say and brings it to God. That's what a priest does. Now, interestingly enough, Peter says that all of those who have come to Christ, all who have come to Christ, all that are in Christ and that Christ is in you, you have become a royal priesthood. We function as believers, as priests. We're to represent, as Tom was sharing with us and Kenny was sharing with us about the person he was able to minister this week, we are to be the mediator between God and the people that God puts into our lives as we withhold the truth. In our case, it's the gospel. So that's the role. So all of us are functioning in that role of priesthood. That's why a priesthood is no longer necessary. This is the whole basis of the book of Hebrews. We're all priests, the royal priesthood, but there's only one high priest. And of course, that is Christ. So that's what's going on here. But the reason we're changing this is because Jesus is now going to function. Everything in his ministry now is going to turn to his taking our place before the Father. In other words, he's going to become our mediator. He's the one that's going to take the brunt of God's wrath on sin. It is he who will bring this upon himself. And the reason he did that was so that you and I would not have to suffer that wrath. That's where the pardon comes in. God will judge sin, make no mistake about it. He judged it on the cross. And anybody that comes to the cross receives that pardon because of the cross, because of what Christ did. If you choose to disregard the cross, then you will suffer the consequences of being judged for sin. It's just that simple. That's your choice. And each person must make it. No one could make that for you. That's our choice. So his ministry as priest. Now, as we get into this, there's going to be a key verse, and I wanted to jump in. This is much later on in our study, but I wanted to show you because this is going to be our pivot point as we move into what's going to take place here following. This is back now in Luke chapter 22. Remember, Luke 21 was the Olivet Discourse. So that has concluded, and now Jesus has got just about a day and a half now before he celebrates the Passover meal with the disciples, and then will ultimately end up on that cross on the hill called Calvary. Okay? That's what's happening. But in the meantime, right in the midst of this, this is what Jesus says. Now, we've seen this before. He has identified that he has come to fulfill all that was written about him in the Law and the Prophets. He's already told us that repeatedly. Everything those guys wrote about, everything, whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was the Feast of Moses, whether it was the offering system, the law itself, all of those things were written, Jesus said, about me. And that's true. They really are. And if you're with us on Wednesday nights, You know, this is what we do. We spend a lot of time looking at this stuff, okay? So we know clearly that Jesus said that everything that's happening in his life and everything he's doing is to fulfill, in other words, to bring to completion all that the law, as well as the prophets, had written concerning him. But notice what he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, right in the midst of this. For I say to you, that which is written must, notice, still be accomplished. Okay? In other words, there are things yet to take place, Jesus says. So for I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. In other words, I'm here to fulfill what God said through the prophets. And what God said through the prophets is exactly what he wanted us to know, as well as the law, certainly. In fact, God would say through the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, way back, about 700 years before Jesus, through the prophet Amos, God would tell Amos to tell the people, I'm not going to do anything that I have not revealed through my prophets. So if you want to understand what Christ is doing then, now, and even in the future, then you need to understand what the prophets had to say about it. Because God said, I'm not doing anything that I haven't told that I'm already going to do through the prophets. That's why I sent them, to proclaim the truth. So for I say to you that which, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And of course, he's referring to Isaiah here, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the Isaiah passage. Notice what he finishes saying here. For the things concerning me have an end. In other words, I'm moving towards the completion of all that had been written about me before. Okay? Now it's very important to understand where we're going. That's why I wanted to look at this verse, to establish our pivot point, I guess, for lack of a better term, to establish that basis by which we're going to take everything else on. And it is that which was written of me. Now, I've shared with you guys before, when I go to Africa, to Mozambique, and I teach the leadership over there, the study about 3 years ago was when I actually put the name on it. And this was the idea that I had. And both the phrase is found both in Hebrews chapter 10 and back in the book of Psalms. And it says this, in the whole of the book, the entirety of the book, it is written of me. And that's what I call my study, in the whole of the book. Okay, or in, it says literally in the volume, but it means the whole. So what we need to understand, if Jesus is telling us and pointing us to the significance of all that has been said about him, then shouldn't we take the time to understand those things? And yet we live in a society that avoids the Old Testament like a plague. They don't want to talk about the Old Testament. Oh, we live in New Testament times, brother. What are you doing going back to the Old Testament? What a doofy thing to say. Without the Old Testament, there's no such thing as a New Testament. Right? And we've said this so many times in the past. When those guys went out and changed the world, turned the world upside down, and they did. We're going to go into Acts when we finish with Luke. They literally flipped the world on its ear as the gospel just spread out from there and went all over the world. And they were teaching about Jesus Christ. What were they teaching from? They were teaching from the Old Testament. There was no such thing as the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. In fact, it was what they were doing, taking the gospel out there and recording those things that would become what we call the Old Testament. I'm sorry, the New Testament. See? So funny how they flipped the world around, upside down on its ear, presented Christ, his resurrection, his death, his burial, his deity, his ascension, his first coming as Redeemer, his second coming to reign. We could just go on and on and on. He fulfilled all of those. And funny how all of that came from the Old Testament. What is wrong with us? And we wonder why churches today are doing what Brendan up here shared with us. You know why? Because churches have lost courage. That's why. And we're more worried about what people might say of us or even think of us to be able to stand up for the truth. You want to understand what true marriage is? Understand it from God's perspective and stand for it. Don't be wishy-washy. You want to understand the created order of procreation and multiplication in all of the races, whether, you know, any species that you might want to talk about, species, all scientific, right? You want to understand that? You want to take a stand on that? You need to understand it from God's perspective. Don't buy into this garbage that is being passed on to us. And people are standing in pulpits this morning at this time telling us, well, this really is, I mean, come on. We all know that Jonah didn't really happen. I mean, it was just a story. Funny, Jesus said, as it was, and as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. So if you got a problem with Jonah, you got a problem with Jesus, because he seemed to think that Jonah was real. Oh, certainly no donkey could speak. Really? Have you seen any of our politicians? I shouldn't do that. That ain't right. We're supposed to pray for these people. And I do, as difficult as it is. But anyway, you see what's happening here? So we have a bunch of weak-kneed, wimpy Christians today. And the guys could tell you, when I go to these men's conferences, in fact, Rick and Joe, Pastor Rick from St. George and Joe from Cedar there, because when we get together and talk about these things, you know, guys know how I am, right? I get kind of wound up, just in case you're wondering. It's the coach part of me, and it's like, it just drives me crazy. What are you thinking? And that's what I get when we start talking with these guys, setting these things up, and I get all wound up and stuff, and I just, you know, and I told them, I said, men's conferences. What do we even need men's conferences for? Now, I'm not, please understand, we need them. But I'm saying, isn't it sad that we need them? Shouldn't the men of God be men of God? Really? Do we need a conference to tell you to act like a stinking man? Really? What's happened here? Man up. Cowboy up. Rub some dirt on it. Get in the game. I could think of a million things. Suck it up. Man, what a bunch of weenies we are as Christians. Ugh, drives me. See what I mean about getting wound up? I shouldn't get on this subject. It's just like, oh, stop talking. Stop talking. Start walking. You don't need to tell me about your faith. Show me your faith, man. Come on. Don't tell me that you can play in the game. Oh, coach, pick me, pick me. Well, I'm not going to pick you if you're not going to play. We need you, man. Step the crud up. Ladies are off the hook this morning. We'll touch on you folks next week. But no, just kidding. But that's why we have these weak churches. Where are the men? Where are the John the Baptists who are willing to get their heads whacked off because they said, the relationship you're in is not right, dude. It's not right. It's an abomination to God. You don't get to do the things that you do, king. Notice he was talking to the king. Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate says, don't you understand that I have all the authority to do whatever I want to do with you? And Jesus goes, dude, seriously? You have no authority to do squat. This is going the way that the scripture said it would go. So that's what's happening. Well, I don't want to be guilty of that because I have to answer for what I stand up here and yak to you guys. And I'm probably going to be in trouble for a lot of what I say. Enough of the sniveling. Enough, 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 enough. Stand up. So in this church, as Terry pointed out, we're going to adhere to this, whether it's popular or not. If you don't like that, you should go someplace else. Just the way that it is. We're going to hold to its standards, not the standards of our society. Right? That's just the way it's going to be. So when we get to this concept of him as a priest, we're going to see why all of these things I'm talking about are so important. Because I am a priest now. I'm functioning in that role. It's my duty, it's my responsibility to stand in the gap and to pray for people that are lost and to give them hope when their lives are completely destroyed because of their own stupid choices. Been there, done that. That's how I can say these things. And I'm not above stupid choices. Thank God Marie's not in here. Happens all the time. It's a process. Relax. But as long as you're putting one foot in front of the other, we're going to be okay. But good grief, start moving. Start doing something. Your role is to represent Christ to a lost and dying world. We're coming up to Christmas. And it's funny how we're in this portion of Scripture, which is really Easter stuff. But you see, I've said this so many times in the past. The only thing that's cool about Christmas is Easter. Because Easter is where it all ended. A little baby in a basket in a place with a bunch of donkeys hanging around and some really rich dudes coming from the east to worship him is pretty cool. But he didn't stay a baby, in case you haven't read the rest of the story. Sad how many people still want to worship him as a child. He ain't a child, folks. He's king. And we're his subjects. We're to function as his priests. We're to proclaim the truth as prophets. We're not, and we are even royalty. We're not kings. He's the king. But because we're part of his family, we have there. This is why I told the guys just at the men's conference, this, and I've said this before, Satan is just so pounding me. It's like, dude, then turn around and punch him in the face. Oh, Satan, just then throw him off and stomp on him. You're a child of the king, for goodness sake. Act like it. Quit being a weenie. I'm going to have to answer for that one again. There's two. So here we go. So we need to understand what was happening because these guys were going to be forced to do what we're talking about doing. They were going to have to stand. Having been prepared, having learned and recognized his power, they're going to have to do that. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at what we've already talked about, a recognition of the Old Testament. Now, I know many of you are familiar with this. I just am trying to go back and basically establish our turn back into Luke's gospel and how Luke and the ministry of Jesus brings to fulfillment, just like Jesus said it would. He just got through telling us that. These things still have to be accomplished. So what we need to understand is that there is no confusion, not only of who Jesus was, but what he came here to do. And if you understand the Old Testament, you will understand, as I said earlier, that all things point to him. Now, we have looked at in the past this concept of what we call feasts. All right? Again, the Wednesday night group, we spend a lot of time on this. The word in the English feast is the Hebrew word moedim. And moedim means appointed times. So it's a specific time set aside to do something unique. That's what it is. Appointed times. We've translated that as feasts, okay? But it literally means appointed times. We find these in the 23rd chapter in the book of Leviticus. And the first verse, we're told that God said to Moses, and then we get into chapter 2, and God tells them that the things that they're going to follow, what he's going to say, that he says there that these are his, not Moses's, not the Jews, not any religion. These are my feasts. Now read that with what we know it literally said. These are my appointed times. Okay? In other words, these are the times that I have set apart to show you all that I'm going to do. Now they lived about 1,500 years before Jesus. And yet everything that was going to take place was speaking of Jesus. The first one that they were to remember was supposed to happen on a specific date. If it's an appointed time, you have to put a date with it, right? And God said this month, as he goes on from this point in Leviticus 23, from this point on, this shall be your first month, God said. This is the month you're to recognize from this point on that begins your year. Okay? Later they would add a different year starting in September. That's a civil year. This is the religious year. So God said, this is to be your first month. They called that Nisan. We call it March to April, mid-March to mid-April, because we're solar, they're lunar calendar, so you can't combine them, but it works out to be mid-March to mid-May. In other words, in the spring. Okay. So on Nisan the 10th, God said, here's what I want you to do. On the 10th day of that first month, here's what I want you to do. I want everybody to go and to select a lamb. Okay? And you're to take this lamb home with you. In other words, it's to become a part of you. All right? And then for the next 3 days, the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, I want you to check that lamb over and over and over. In other words, I want you to scrutinize the lamb. And I want you to make sure there's no blemish, there's no mark, there's no stain, there's no deformity. You have 3 days to check this thing to make absolute sure, make it absolute sure. Anyways, you get the idea. To be sure, there we go, that this thing is worthy of the sacrifice. It couldn't have even a single black hair in its wool. That's how strict this was. Because Jesus, of course, would be the Lamb of God. He was absolutely perfect. So the lamb was selected on the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th. It was scrutinized. You're to make sure that the lamb that you have can serve the purpose of sacrifice. The innocent lamb's life given on behalf of yours, who were not so innocent. You see? Already. What else do we need to say, right? Pretty clear. Now, as we've been moving through Luke's gospel, we've seen these things take place. What happened on Nisan the 10th? Whoops. And then the 14th was when the lamb was sacrificed. We know that, of course, as Passover, which we'll see here in just a second. Well, on Sunday, Nisan the 10th, Jesus presented himself as the Lamb of God. It was a Sunday. And we read where he came into the city and they laid palms down and they worshiped and said, oh, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna. The same crowd that would 2 days later be shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd. Sound like you and me? In church, oh, praise his name, Hosanna, blessed is he, this, you know, whatever. 2 days from now at work. Or we're not literally calling out for his crucifixion, but our lives, we live our lives as though it didn't matter. Same thing. So Jesus presents himself as a lamb. Now we've talked about in the past, it's in Mark's gospel that we read that as he came in through the city that day, he came from Bethany, down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, up into the city where the gates are now closed, that picture back there on the wall. He went through those gates and went into the temple. And he went to a place where the lambs were to be selected. But they had moved the lambs from there. They'd put them out in the great court, and now they were having a market over the lambs and sharing the money, which was why Jesus would be furious over that and overturn the tables. And this would be his condemning of the temple, not his cleansing. He condemned it that day. But during that period of time, he went to the temple, and Mark tells us sadly that he stood and he looked around. This is literally what Mark says. He stood and he looked around, for there was no one there, and then he returned, for it was late. The Lamb had presented himself to his people, and no one saw it. They were too busy about their work. They were too busy with their religion. Oh, we got to buy this lamb. I'm going to give 20 bucks for that lamb. No, no, I'll take you 25. No, no, I'll give you 30. That's what was going on. Now, do you understand why Jesus was so furious that day? People had come to do this. They had brought foreign money. So the table exchangers at a really high percentage rate. All of this stuff was going on. This is what was taking place as the true Lamb of God stood in the temple and said, the sacrifice has arrived. I'm here. And no one saw him. And according to Mark, he went back out of the city. What a tragic, tragic verse. Tragic verse. Well, folks, that all happened on what we call Palm Sunday. You ever been taught that on Palm Sunday? Well, from here you have, but and I'm not trying to elevate us. I'm just saying, no. Because people don't understand what Palm Sunday was all about. This was the presentation of the Lamb. They couldn't select him. He was the true Lamb, and so he presented himself as the Lamb. Well, that was on Sunday. Well, there were days, obviously, that followed that. Monday, as he goes back into the city, because he kept going from Jerusalem back to Bethany, which we're going to see here in just a few minutes. He went back to Bethany, and he goes back into the city on Monday. And what happens when he's in there? The religious constantly debate him. They're challenging him. They're questioning him. They're doubting him. They're even criticizing him. They're trying to humiliate him. They're trying to do all of these different things. You see, they're scrutinizing him. But in all of the answers, we see that Jesus would say something and they would be absolutely dumbfounded. You see, he was being scrutinized. But it would be revealed that he was perfect. There was no blemish. There was no spot. There was no wrinkle. That's what's taking place. He would go back Tuesday. It would continue. And it was the heated discourse and debate that he had with the religious leaders that day that led him out of the city back through the Mount of Olives where we've been spending the last few weeks when the apostles said, wow, check out the temple. That's what happened on Tuesday. Okay? This is where we get the Olivet Discourse. It happened on that day. Okay? By the way, if you want these charts, as always, they're, you know, I can print them out for you. It's no problem. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us in this is setting us up to get back into Luke, believe it or not. What Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, is that on that day, Jesus in Bethany, when he was in Bethany, was staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John tells us whom he had raised from the dead. It was that Lazarus. Okay? So much for the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead being a parable. And yet there are people that teach, oh, it was just symbolic. Well, really, if it's symbolic, then why did John say he was at the guy's house that he raised from the dead? It's funny how people pick and choose to make it say what they want it to say without taking it as a whole. You can't do that. You wouldn't want anybody to do that with what you said, right? Why do we think we should be able to do it with the Word of God? You got to look at it with what's happening in the whole context. So on that Tuesday, as Jesus goes back out from Bethany, he's going ultimately to Mary, Martha's, and Lazarus's house, but he's invited to a dinner at a guy by the name of Simon. And the scripture in Matthew calls him Simon the leper. He's one of those that Jesus had cleansed from leprosy. We know that leprosy is a great picture of sin because it numbs the senses. It brings death and decay completely while the person suffering these things are completely oblivious to them until that person is overtaken and dies from the disease. This is one of those that had been healed. A fellow by the name of Simon. And Jesus went to his house to have dinner that evening on their return after the Olivet Discourse. He went to his house, and they had dinner there. And it is there, in Simon's house, in Matthew chapter 26, that we read that the woman came in, she's unnamed, that the woman came in, and she had a jar of lard, in other words, oil, and it was a fragrant oil, and she broke it, and she poured it on Jesus' head because she knew what was going to happen to him. Funny how women are more sensitive to those things than us, you think? We never have a problem getting women to come to women's fellowships and things like that, but boy, it's like pulling teeth to get stinking guys to come. Boy, you think with biscuits and gravy, the dudes would come a-running. But actually, it was cool they didn't come because I got extra helpings yesterday. Things were awesome. But anyway, the eggs and the whole thing. So this is what's happening. So she comes and she breaks this and she pours it on his head. This is a different account than in John chapter 12. That's Mary in Lazarus' house, and she anoints his feet. But this one is when she pours the oil on his head. And immediately, one of the apostles jumps up and said, "This is absurd. The amount of money that she just wasted pouring this on your head, and just to sound really good, to cover himself, we could have taken all that money and given it to the poor." Right? "We could have sent more shoeboxes into the world with it." That's what's happening here. Well, guess who that person was? One fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. He was furious over this. "Why this waste?" he says. And Matthew tells us that Jesus beamed in on him and said, "Let me tell you something, dude. What she's done for my burial." In other words, she sees something that you have no ability to see or to recognize. And I'm telling you that what she has done will be remembered throughout the years to come. Was it remembered? We're talking about it today. What she did, Jesus said, would be remembered because she recognized what he was about to do. He said, "She's doing this because of my burial." Now, the question becomes then, why didn't the other apostles go, "Burial? What are you talking about, burial?" Now, he had said this before, but they were oblivious to it. But nobody freaks out. They were just probably looking at each other like you and I, just going, Right? That's what's happening. But that's where we are. That's where we are. After the Olivet Discourse, he's gone to this home. He's been anointed now. He will leave that home and go over to Mary and Martha's. And that brings us up now to Nisan the 13th, which is, of course, Wednesday. Okay? Now, one more thing before we move on, because it gets very confusing if you don't understand this. If you get this in your brain, it makes total sense. You and I, our day starts at midnight. Okay? The new day starts at midnight. But for the Jew, it starts at sundown. That begins the new day. When the sun goes down on this particular day, a new day has begun. Why they do that is because they read the creation account of God in the 6 days of creation, and it says there was evening and there was morning. So they said, "Oh, so the beginning of the day is evening. That's why they do that." And we're not Jewish, so we don't. But if you don't understand that, this gets very confusing. Because he has dinner at Simon's house and is anointed by the woman, okay? Probably before sundown. We don't know for sure, and it doesn't really matter. But I'm trying to set the stage here. Then he goes to Lazarus' house with the ladies and stuff, and there they are, and the sun now sets, or maybe it was even set at Simon's, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But now, in other words, it's just after dinner time, but Wednesday has already begun. Okay? So you have to understand that. Okay, as we move through this, you'll see why this is important. So the night, Wednesday begins, this night's on the 13th, begins on Tuesday evening at sundown. All right? So that's what's going on. That's where we're going to be here this morning. Now, just to continue on, obviously, we're going to move to nights on the 14th, the Passover. We call that the Upper Room Discourse or the Last Supper. But we're not going to get to that this week. But that's kind of where we're headed. Now, why are we taking all of this time? Because Jesus told us to. He said, look, everything that's about to happen to me has to be accomplished because it was written about me. Remember, verse 37 of chapter 22. Remember, we read that. That's why that's significant. So if that's important to us, then we need to understand the sequence of the things that happened, because he was fulfilling everything that the prophets had written, that had written about him. Some yet to be fulfilled. Obviously, we haven't got to the Wednesday, nights on the 13th, nor certainly the Passover or the days that would follow. We'll add those as we go on. Okay? So what happens on this Wednesday? Okay? It's now, remember, it began at sundown the day before. But it's Wednesday now, it's daylight, and in Luke chapter 22, there's a series of events that we're going to look at here this morning, which really will clarify what is taking place and just how accurate Jesus was in his promise to fulfill all things. Well, by the way, this is the first 4 days, I'm sorry, 5 days of what we call today the Passion Week. This is the last 7 days of Jesus' life on this earth. Okay? So here we go. The first thing Luke tells us in the first verse of his chapter, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. This will be Messiah's last Passover. He had been at two other ones earlier on during his ministry, but this is the final one. Later we're going to see in Luke, when we actually get to the Passover, that Jesus is going to say to them, I have longed forever, literally forever, to have this Passover. Because he knew what that Passover meant. It was unique and different than all others that came before it and all those that have come since. But notice what's happening here. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, I don't have a lot of time to develop this. But when you look at God's appointed times, God said, on the 10th of Nisan, select the lamb. On the 14th, sacrifice the lamb, the Passover. On the 15th, celebrate for 7 days my appointed time that I want you to call unleavened bread. In other words, sin will be dealt with during that period of time, starting on the 15th of Nisan through the 22nd. Because it was a 7-day feast, or 7-day celebration from a Jewish perspective, what they did is that celebration took precedent over the Passover. Oh, it's not that celebration that did anything. It was the sacrifice of the lamb on the 14th that did everything. But because they had lost track and had misappropriated the things that God had given them, the 7-day celebration called unleavened bread took precedence. And if you talk to them today during this period of time between March and April, and you ask them about the Passover, they'll say, oh, you mean the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason they do that is because the Passover itself is, well, that's just one day. And yeah, it was important. I mean, after all, it got us out of Egypt and, you know, and so on and so forth. That's their view. Sad, isn't it? But that's what's happened. And that's what Luke is saying. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew, because he knew who he was, the people that he were writing to would recognize it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then he explains, it's really called the Passover. So this is Messiah's final Passover. Now, as the Passover, this great deed that God would do on behalf of a world who had spit in his face. Notice what the world is doing, in particular the religious. Well, the religious leaders plot. Look at what's happening here. And the chief priests and the scribes, chief priests, those that held to the law, the scribes who made sure that they were basically lawyers, and yeah, that's another good word in church, huh? And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, why is this significant? Because in Luke's gospel, as in all the gospels, when the people first start being drawn to Jesus, they start panicking, the religious. Oh, they're following this young upstart. This guy, he's never been to seminary. He's never been to Bible college. He has no degrees hanging on his wall. And yet the people are going to him by the droves. And so they started looking into this. Who is this guy? What's going on here? And early on in his ministry, they're watching from the sides, and you see them, and he does certain things, and they'll think to themselves, oh, well, this guy is nothing to be feared. He just did this. But of course, Jesus knows the heart. He said, well, let me tell you something. And he would explain this to them. And little by little, they would be going, oh. So it moves from initially just thoughts in their hearts to now expressing verbal opposition to the things that he's doing as you follow it through all of the Gospels. It's no longer a private matter. It's now become a public matter. And they're trying to trash him. They're trying to destroy his reputation. They even get to the point where they say the things he does with the power of Lucifer, of Beelzebub, of the enemy. That's where his power comes from. That's how bad it had gotten. And they started to threaten him. It moves from that private concern, confusion, whatever, hatred of him, to a public, to now they want to get rid of him. We got to get this guy out. People are starting to follow him. They're not listening to us anymore. Walk into a city, walk into the synagogue, and nobody's talking about the synagogue leader or the priest. They're all talking about this prophet from Nazareth. That's what they were saying. I mean, it's all recorded for us. So they were being threatened. Their position, their prosperity, and certainly their power. Because he came and he was nothing like them. Nothing like them. While they locked themselves away, afraid to be among the common person, where do we find Jesus constantly? Among the common people. Where the children could come to him. And those with leprosy could come to him. And the women who had done things in their lives that they thought they could never be forgiven for. That's where Jesus was. Thank God they didn't have to come to the synagogue or to the temples to find him, huh? So the question then becomes for you and I, where are the people going to meet us? Do you think they're going to come to church here on a Sunday morning? Well, we hope they do. But no, folks. The ministry is not in here. In here is to prepare you for the ministry. The ministry is out there. That's where the people are. That's where we're to represent who our God is. As Kenny said, the hope for the hopeless. And we could go on and on. That's where the ministry is. It ain't in here. Sunday mornings is to teach us how to be out there. That's what this is all about. Okay? That's why we have all this other stuff as we lined it up. That's why we do all of this stuff. To help people to learn how to do that. So the religious leaders, as the final Passover to be prepared, these guys start their plot. And it's moved now to absolute open hostility. And now they're gathered together behind closed doors. And they're figuring out not a way how they can stop him, but notice what it says, how they might kill him. They were defying their own laws. Everything they said they believed in by having these meetings, they were being totally hypocritical, which is exactly what Jesus said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You play the part, you wear the clothes, you sing the songs, you read the books, you stand in front of the people, you observe the laws, you do all of the wonderful things, but you're a hypocrite. You're playing a part. It doesn't mean anything here. It's all up here. Ouch. That hurts me when I read that and think about that. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Notice, for they feared the people. Why did they want to kill him? Because he was a rotten guy? Because the people were being drawn to him and they were afraid that the people were going to rebel against them and raise this young upstart up, this rebellious guy. So they got to stop him. It has to stop because we're afraid of the people. So we have to do this behind closed doors. We have to do this where nobody sees. Well, imagine where this goes from here. Notice what Luke says. And Luke is the only one to record this, by the way. Well, this particular aspect of it. Judas's promise and plan. Remember Judas. Now, we all know who he is. Shoot, the guy's name is used for somebody that betrays some another. You're Judas. We still use it that day. Oh, here's a great memory to have of you, huh? That everybody's known you. Or she's a Jezebel. We could go on and on. Notice what Luke says now. The last Passover, the plot. Now look, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. He had left himself open, wide open, because of his disbelief in who Jesus was. Now, folks, he had been with the other guys. He had seen what they had seen. He was on the boat when Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves. He was there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He was there when Jesus fed the multitudes with nothing. He's there when the apostles said, "Whoa, you should have seen what happened to him up on the mountain." We now know who he really is, Mount of Transfiguration. That guy. You see, here's the danger. Judas looked just like all of the others. Judas sounded like all of the others. He sang the songs they sang. He read the scriptures they read. He even prayed when they prayed. He saw the miracles. Something happened here. I jumped. He was a part of all of that. I mean, he was a faithful church attender. Turns out he wasn't like them at all. This is why I have take issues with the idea that just because somebody comes and says some prayer, that they become a part of the body. You want to know who's a part of the body? You watch their lives. Paul clarified this. He said, "Listen, you don't need to be confused by this. The fruit of the flesh is obvious. These are the things, but the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, peace, joy, kindness, long-suffering, Even if you're doing these in a small part, those things are obvious. You see, we have this tendency to look at people because we see them in church and we see them in prayer, think that everything is okay. Well, that's what they would have said about Judas. The other apostles, the other 11, would have all said Judas was a saved man. Wouldn't they? Was he? Not according to this. Not only was he a fake up to this point, I've said this before. The idea of Christianity being this thing that's supposed to be... Now, I know Paul said, look, with the mouth confession is made. But you have to understand what he's saying there. Okay? It's not just empty words. It's words backed up by action. But we have changed it to be just a simple word of prayer that changes everything. Well, it doesn't change everything. It's a change of heart that changes everything. Now, it may start with the mouth. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how I began my journey with the Lord. But still... But what ends up happening is, you see, all of these people, and you know, look at Christianity as an orange tree, a person that has a relationship with the Lord. I'm an orange. Well, folks, if there's no evidence of an orange in your life, or even the leaves, or the blossoms, then you ain't a stinking orange. If people watch you grow, and all of a sudden the buds come out, and you're going, "Wow, those look different than these buds over here." Well, that's okay. Let's just watch. And all of a sudden it comes out, and they go, "Man, that leaf doesn't look anything like that leaf looks. Wow, the blossoms are different. They certainly smell different. What's going on? This says it's an orange tree. Doesn't look like this other orange tree. What's going on?" And then all of a sudden, the fruit is produced. Oops. It ain't an orange tree. It's planted right next to the other orange trees. It's drawing from the same water that the other orange trees get. It's receiving the same sunlight that they get, the same wind that batters against it. It's getting all of the same stuff. But it ain't an orange tree. Interesting. See, we just, again, this is that weak stuff. We just want to be so, "Well, you know, I know this person, you know, they're a believer." You know, it's like, "Well, oh, that," listen to, you know, a station on the radio. "Oh, that guy, oh, look, oh, he said, oh, he's talking about the man in heaven. Oh, he must be a believer." Really? Now, he may be. But the issues are, what is the fruit? Where are the evidence? This is what I said. Talk. Orange. No, doesn't matter. The fruit matters. And we don't get to live our lives in a way that's contrary to the truth and claim to be an orange tree. It will reveal what you really are. We are. Verse 4. "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot." Notice, he was numbered among the 12. Everybody thought he was a good guy. He was a full-on believer. I mean, he walked with him. He did all these things that we just talked about. He was numbered among the 12. Jesus even selected him. Of course, we forget that we read there that he selected him knowing that he would betray him. He knew beforehand. So much for this idea that God's foreknowledge isn't about what we do, because that takes God's sovereignty out. Really? No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. So anyway... The Lord knew what he was going to do. Now, I believe in my heart that if Judas had responded to who Jesus was and changed his heart, that he would not fulfill this role. Someone else would have. But Lo and behold, we know what happened. And so he went his way. Now this is on that Wednesday before the Last Supper. So he went his ways, and notice what he does. And he conferred with the chief priests and the captains. What was he asking about? How he might betray them to them. You know what his words would have been? Something like this. You guys, listen. I can't take this dude anymore. He's driving me insane. Okay? He just wasted all of this money. And he doesn't see it. I believed for a while that he was the right one, you know, but now I'm not so sure. How many people in the Lord's church, part of the church now, because they lost a loved one or something has happened to them, they've walked away from God because they think that God really didn't turn out to be what they expected him to be? Shipwrecked faith. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Because as usual, God gets blamed for everything. They ignore the fact that when they look in the mirror, the person staring back at them is the one that caused the problem to begin with. How could God let this happen? Well, he didn't, yo-yo. You did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And then you walk them back through to the point, if they'll allow you to. We used to call it counseling. We can't do that now anymore. It's illegal for me to say I counsel. I'm going to be arrested for that because I don't have a degree. So I no longer counsel. I give spiritual guidance. Which is cool. I'm good with that. Actually, it's more accurate, isn't it? Well, yeah. So he went his way and he conferred with the chief priest how he might betray him. This was his plan all along. I've had it. This is it. I'm going to give him up. I want you guys to get the glory because this guy has not turned out to be what I thought he would be. He's left me high and dry. I came to church thinking, you know, he'd give me that new boat and that new car because I prayed for it. I went to every church service, went to every prayer meeting, went to every Bible study. I don't have a new boat. I have a new car. Did get those clubs I've been waiting for. He ain't real. That's what he's saying. Now, that's modern times, but that's it. He just wasn't what they thought. Now, notice this. And they were glad. In other words, they rejoiced. Here's our chance. Remember, we just read they were looking for a way to do this, but there was great fear of the people. They were afraid the people, he was drawing the people away, but also that they would be, if the people would rise up against them. Oh, they found it. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. We know that's 30 pieces of silver, the price of blood. Zechariah, some of the other places in the Old Testament. You gave blood money, it was 30 pieces of silver. Now notice verse 6. So he promised. Ooh. He took a vow. He made a promise that he would find a way to deliver Jesus. Now notice the rest of the verse. And sought opportunity to betray him to them. Notice, in the absence of the multitude. Now we all know where he betrays him. In the Garden of Gethsemane. There were no crowds there. Judas would know that Jesus would separate from the crowds and go to pray, and it would be there that he would get him. That's exactly what happened to Daniel. Exactly. And when the government says you can't pray, and you go ahead and pray, you know, that's what's going on here. So he promised and he sought the opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now I'm going to have to close it there. So what's going on? Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. That everything that would be written about him would come to pass by the prophets. The book of Psalms said, one of my closest friends, he who fellowshipped with me, ate at my table, has betrayed me. For David, that was, what was his name? I was going to say Mephibosheth, that's not it. But anyway, I almost had it. Anyway, one of David's closest advisors, Ahithophel, sitting at his table. One of David's closest advisors. He totally relied on him. But then the upstart Absalom starts raising up, and he thinks, wow, this guy's more popular than David. So he shifts over to Absalom, and he betrays the one he sets at his table. You see, to sit at the table of someone in their times was to be in complete agreement with them, to be in fellowship. You had each other's back. You would never betray one another. And that's where the psalmist writes. And of course, it was ultimately speaking about one, because that would be the words that Jesus said. Well, who is it, Lord, when he said, somebody's going to betray me here? And who is it? Well, he's one that dips in the cup with me. In other words, one of you. And he's one that's partaking of this. He's sitting in here with fellowship with me. just like David. They would have known what he was talking about. We miss that, trying to figure out, well, how did the other apostles not see it when he dipped the bread? Because he was speaking of the whole group, but identifying that one of them at the group, as he had already done, would be Judas, and then he would tell Judas to go ahead and go do what he's got to do. I see, again, right to the very end, Judas is right there. Jesus knowing full well what was taking place. Now, if you'd have been Jesus, I'd have been Jesus, what would you have done? I would have said, this dude is toast. Yo, Judas. Problem solved. Problem solved. I'm the creator. I can do with the kind of thing if I want, the creation. I'll take this boy out. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm not going to sit down at a table with this guy. I mean, come on, he's stabbed me in the back. Ooh. I'm not going to sit next to him when there's fellowship. The dude betrayed me. Oh, see what's happening here. Right to the end, grace. Right to the end. Maybe he's going to change. Maybe the Lord is holding out the opportunity because God is not willing that any, including Judas Iscariot, should perish. But that all should come to repentance. So he allows this. You know? And it had to have broken his heart when he realized that it wasn't going to change. And at that supper, unbeknownst to the others, even though they should have been able to figure it out, he said to him, go and do what you have to do. Can you imagine what that must have felt like to him? The absolute betrayal. It wasn't about the kiss in the garden. That's bad enough. You just got through fellowship. And dude, we're supposed to have each other's back, man. We're supposed to have complete trust in one another. We're supposed to have absolute a guarantee that we're going to watch out for one another. Even chew on each other if it's necessary to do so. You were one of my closest friends. And this is what you do? It had to be shattering to him. When those things happen to us, and they do, by people sitting with us in the church, we don't want to have anything to do with them. We used to sit next to that guy until this happened. I won't even acknowledge him now in church. I'll sit in a different row. Don't think it's happened here? I can assure you it has. See, what have we learned from all of these things? We've learned that Jesus is the absolute authority, but more importantly, he's our absolute example. So when you go from here today, here's what I want you to think about. If the Lord was in control those days and knew everything that was happening amongst all of those people, then doesn't he know everything that's happening with us today? Now put yourself in this position. What would you have done? We're going to see that the apostles next, I'm not going to get to it this week, but the apostles are next. They're going to do something. While this is all going on, they're going to be doing something completely opposite. Again, oblivious to what's happening, because that's how they are, like you and I. But there's an interesting thing. That's what we have to think about during this week. Wow. What part would I have played in this story? Would I, you know, was I like a Judas, or am I like a Judas? Ooh. And if you are, it's okay. Relax. Take a dang breath. Confess it. Say, oh my gosh, Lord, I've been guilty of doing these things yourself by my very actions, my words, my lifestyle. Oh my gosh, I'm every bit as guilty as this man was, because we are. The one thing we received that he didn't, and that was the tragedy, is that we received grace and mercy. He could have had it, and he turned away from it. But we're just like him. Let's be honest. We betray the Lord all the time in what we do and what we say, where we go, what we see, what we hear. We could go on and on and on. But he's waiting. He's just waiting. And since we're under grace, we can come back. So as you go through this week, remember the absolute authority that Jesus has, that he is controlling your life, whether you like it or not. Well, I don't want to be, he's in control of my life, then why is this happening to me? Well, if you haven't caused it yourself, maybe he's trying to teach you a lesson that you wouldn't learn otherwise. School of hard knocks, they say, huh? That's how I've had to learn everything. Men's conference, I said, look, the Lord's working you. He's going to make you into the image of Christ. Make no mistake about it. That's God's will. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. The tools he'll use to do that are the tools that you give him. If you're soft and pliable, he'll just spin you up on some wheel, throw a little water on there and shape you and mold you. Easy, easy, easy. But if you're like me or Terry, you got to get out the angle cutter, the hammer, the chisel, the torch. That's what it takes to get me conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it takes. You see, but I'm willing to allow him to do that. Not pleasant by any stretch of the imagination, but necessary. So Lord, do what's necessary in our lives. Amen? Let's stand. We'll